following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want us to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we left off last week. We did not finish 1 Thessalonians 2. You might want to put a thumb in Romans chapter 8 as well. We're going to flip over there and a couple of different chapters in Romans, but we'll anchor that all around 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The study we've been going through, we call it Homeward Bound. And tonight, the focus that I see in the end of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, into the beginning of chapter 4, whether or not we get that far tonight, is this focus in days like these. The days that we're living in, Well, let me just say it like this. There's nothing new about the days that we live in. Technology is new. Paul would have loved to have an iPhone, I think. I think he would have sent personal messages. I think he would have Skyped. I think he would have looked those distant believers in the face. I think he would have used it in a godly way. He wouldn't have been checking out baseball scores during Wednesday night service, I don't think, just in case you were doing that already, but I think he would have used the technology, but you know, really bottom line, nothing is different. Nothing is really different in the times that we live in. People are the same, that people have always been. God is the same. We build civilizations and they crumble. We build edifices to ourselves and they turn into rubble, and the archaeologists come along and they try to put the pieces of those puzzles together and make those old things look like they think they used to look. But nothing's really changed because man is still man and God is still God. And the agenda of the church today, it is exactly the same as the agenda of the church when Jesus planted it, when Jesus started it and turned his disciples loose onto this planet. So when we talk about in days like this, we're talking about in days like those as well. And I want to tell you what I mean tonight. We're going to start, as I said, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. It says this, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Father, every word in the scriptures is important. But Father, I believe that you've really ordained tonight, for some reason, for a very special move of your Spirit upon us, and a strong reminder of why we are here in days like these. So Father, I pray myself and all of us here, those even watching, listening online, Lord, that our hearts would be ready and attuned to your Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul said in the wrap-up of what we call chapter 17, or chapter 2, in verse 17 and on to the end, he says that he had a sabotaged trip. His plans had been sabotaged, and not because of a flat tire. It wasn't because things went wrong and he couldn't, you know, pack his sandwiches and he couldn't get all the supplies he needed for the trip. He said the one that sabotaged his plans, it wasn't bad weather, it was Satan. He said, Satan hindered us from coming to you. Flat out, he said, we are in a war. I want to read something to you in a little bit from, well, you know who. But he said, we're in a war. And this war rages day after day after day. And I just picture that as Paul was making his plans to come to this church in Thessalonica to revisit them shortly after he'd been there, probably, that the devil himself, Satan himself, he uses the name Satan, the name of the fallen Lucifer. And he says, Satan hindered us. And I can just picture this in hell, if you want to put it that way. Or in one of the little councils, as Satan gathered around whatever the name of those gnarly fallen angels are, that he would dispatch in one direction or another, I just picture him saying, keep that man, Paul, away from those Thessalonians. Don't let him get back there. How? How would he do that? Would it be through make him sick? Would it be roadblock him? Would it be detour him? Just keep him out of there. If you have to give him malaria, kill him. Whatever you need to do. Don't let Paul get back to Thessalonica. Just keep him away from those people. Why would he say something like that? Well, because Paul was dangerous to the plans of the enemy. Satan had been watching what Paul had been doing everywhere he went. People got saved that he had his clutches on. He was ripping soul after soul out of the hand of the devil. And he said, keep him out of Thessalonica. Don't let that man get back there. And so Paul says, we've had travel plans. We've had sabotage plans. Haven't been able to make it to you yet. You're going to see that he doesn't give up here in a little bit. But he says this, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? He said, it's you. He said, the one we rejoice over what God has done in you. The thing we brag about is not the beautiful building that we've built. I can't remember who the guy was. He was a recent convert, and I can't remember what continent he was from, but people, when this guy got saved, they wanted him. They wanted to take him all around the world. They wanted him to see and meet his fellow brothers and sisters everywhere. He ends up in New York City, and one of the pastors that was sort of arranging meetings for him, he takes him all over New York City, and he shows him church after church after building, and he said, I didn't come here to see buildings. He said, how's the church? Not the cathedral that you've built and called it the church, but the people. The people, how are the people? Paul said, we don't brag in anything except you, that there's a body of people there in Thessalonica who love Jesus and they love each other. You are our glory. You are our rejoicing in the Lord and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. Paul says, I just can't wait to see you standing there as we all gather around the Lord. Won't that be the most amazing thing? Because you're not taking anything with you. Nothing. Nothing at all with you. I was showing Alan a picture, I think it was today, and he looked and he squinted. How many of you do that now when you look at anything? You look and you try to do something with the eyeball to make that lens work. Took out his glasses and he says, I am so looking forward to my new body and not having to use these. Aren't you glad you're going to leave these behind? And everything that maybe even you boast in right now, everything on this planet that maybe you put a little too much rejoicing into. And Paul said, I'm ready to leave all that behind. But man, when we get home, won't it be an amazing thing for you to look across the crowd at heaven and see somebody? You think, oh my goodness, they eventually responded to the gospel. And you realize, Lord, you let me have something, a little tiny bit to do with that, to cast that bait of the gospel out. And they took it in and you reeled them into the boat. Oh, that, I can't imagine anything that would, like Paul said, nothing that will bring greater joy to all of us in heaven. He says again, verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it. Do you get the idea? Paul says, oh, I want to get there so badly. When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul says, he sends Timothy, and it's basically Paul saying, the next best thing to me coming is sending Timothy. He talks about Timothy in other letters. He said, there's no one like Timothy. There's just no one like him. Such a faithful brother. He said, when I couldn't stand it any longer, making plan after plan after plan, maybe even telling Timothy, one day, Timothy, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, we're going to go. He says, look, I'm just not getting out of here. Maybe it was the opportunity of ministry, and the Holy Spirit just told Paul, no, no. You remember before Paul jumped over into Europe? He wanted so desperately to go off into the area we would call today northern Turkey. And the Holy Spirit said, no, no, no. I think it says so much about Paul's discipline and his obedient spirit to the Spirit of God, that he didn't just wake up and say, well, why would God not want me to go to northern Turkey? I'm going to northern Turkey. Why would God tell me not to go preach the gospel? But he knew it was God, and maybe it was just that in Athens. The Lord said, no, Paul, not now, not now, not now. He said, well, the next best thing was to send Timothy to you. And so he sends Timothy on up the road to do these three things, to establish you, That means to fortify that foundation, to encourage you, to build you up in your faith, and to explain, this is a big one, to explain why we suffer. He said, I was afraid that you would hear about these afflictions. Look at that again in verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. What were those afflictions? Well, evidently the people in Thessalonica knew exactly what those afflictions were. The story went on. Paul comes to Berea after Thessalonica. The story had gone around. He got badly treated there and had to run out of town there. And then he moves on down to Athens, and it was hard there as well. On down to Corinth, it was hard there. Everywhere he went, he said, I didn't want you to be discouraged because of what we suffer. What we suffer. He says, so I want to come back to you so badly. Remember this. Paul was in Thessalonica a very brief amount of time, anywhere from a few weeks, and again, we've explained this, I don't want to go into it in detail again, but when he said there was only three Sabbath days there, he may be saying just three Sabbath days we actually met in the synagogue, because there's a couple of other places that seem to make it clear that Paul was there maybe a little bit longer than just 2.5 to 3.5 weeks. But however long it was, that's a really, really quick time. And so he said, having been sort of in and out of town quickly, I'd love to come and lay that foundation again and reestablish it. By the way, question, how long does it take to establish a church? How long does it take to really plant a church solidly in a new area where there's never been a local expression of the family of God? How long does it take to disciple a new convert? I don't know how, I guess it depends on the convert, doesn't it? The person who said yes to Jesus and realized, wow, this thing is more than just fire insurance. Getting saved is more than just not going to hell. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ requires layer after layer of both study and teaching. What, in other words, what did they need to know to be adequately discipled? Now, we don't need to turn to it, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul talks about the elementary principles of the doctrines of Christ, or what we could call basic training. And he lays out really six of them, or they could be kind of coupled together in a sense. But he says, here's what it means to be discipled in Christ. Here's the foundation. You got to turn from your sin. You turn from dead works. That's works that'll make you dead, by the way. That's clinging to sin that will kill you. He said, we taught you about repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Everybody realize that those two go hand in hand? Nobody gets saved by stopping their bad behavior. Everybody understand that? Nobody gets saved just because they stop drinking. It's good that maybe you stop drinking. It's good that you stop surfing porn sites on the internet. It's good that you're working on your marriage, but nobody gets saved by becoming a good daddy or a good mommy. It's repentance from dead works, and it's faith towards God. Paul laid that foundation. Baptisms, there's three that I know of. You get baptized in water when you come to Christ, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes there's a baptism of fire, which is tribulation. And Jesus talked about all three of those. There's also the laying on of hands, and there's several different reasons why you lay hands on people for healing and for encouragement, for anointing, for ministry. All different kinds of ministry, but it's getting your hands on another person in a pure way, by the way. Everybody understand that? You lay hands on someone to impart something for prayer, for healing, and for ministry, and for anointing and dispatching. When we send out our missionaries, when we send out teams, we gather around them, we lay hands on them, and we ask God's blessing upon them. By the way, also dedicating of children. You see that in Scripture. You take them up in your arms, and you bless them. The blessing always came with a touch. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. And I think these two go together. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I think in that context, Paul's talking about, look, we talked about the fact that the resurrection of the dead, the people who love Jesus, they're coming back to life. You haven't seen the last of them when they've died here. They're going into the presence of God forever, and eternal judgment for those who have rejected Jesus. All of that is basics, but there's even more than that. There's more layers of ministry and doctrine that need to be laid into the life of a person to make them strong. I think you need, if you haven't done it, I think you need that 101 course. That's more than just about how we started the church and how the programs run here. You need a basic understanding. You need that foundations class where you need a Bible survey class. You need to know that this is not a scary, complicated book. A Bible survey class, I think, and I don't know that Paul did exactly that, but in those times where he would sit down and disciple young Christians and young churches, he would tell them the story from beginning to end and clear up the confusion from all the pagan ideas about how in the world we got here. How many of you saw the movie, was it called Noah? Was it Noah? I can't remember. I said Goofy, didn't I? The one with the rock people that helped Noah build the boat. Was it called, whatever that was called? How many of you saw that? How many of you thought, it didn't happen that way? Did anybody have a moment or 10 like that in that movie? No way, that didn't happen that way. Do you know if you study the flood stories that are scattered around throughout the world, you'll find elements of all of which ended up in that movie. Because people had different ideas about how we survived, and they almost all came back to a flood with variant ideas. And Paul would come and say, look, there were no rock people there, if that were the case in his day. He said there weren't 10 sons. This is how it happened. He'd start at the beginning, and he would give them as much of the Bible survey as he could give them. There's relationship issues. Teach people how to love one another. There's stewardship. That's another important doctrine, another important layer of the foundation for a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ. What do I do with my money? Well, it all belongs to God. So you need to learn some basic principles of stewardship, morality, holiness, godliness. Had to talk to them about patience and waiting on Jesus Christ to come back from heaven, the resurrection of the dead. Was that really, did that say anything about what we would call eschatology? The details about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul had a lot to say about that. He'll say it to the Thessalonians, but not tonight. We'll get to that the next time. What did they need to hear? Well, there was a lot more. And Paul says, I want to come back and take you deeper than I was able to take you in those several weeks or couple of months that we were together. And the other thing is this. What do new believers need to hear? Well, that's one thing. Second thing is, what do they need to see? They need a prolonged example of someone who's walking it out day after day after day. Trust me, Christian. Any Christians here? Let me see the hands of any Christians. If you've declared your faith in Jesus, people are watching you. So that's a Christian. Let's just watch him. Let's see how they behave. Let's see how they are in the parking lot after work. Let's see how they act at the caffeine store. Let's see. Oh, my neighbor's a Christian. Well, let's see how he behaves over there. Let's listen to how he talks to his kids and his wife. You're under the scope. It might be a telescope, it might be a microscope, but you're being scoped. You're being watched. People need to see a prolonged example. So Paul knows that there's more to tell them and there's more to show them. And he says, I just want to get back there. They need more exhortation. They need more explanation. They need that ongoing good example. And how to live. This is it. How to live in days like these that you and I live in. Verses 3-4, he says, we were appointed to this. Look at that again. Says verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would, read that with me, suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. Paul was so concerned that these believers, that their faith, these new believers, that their faith would somehow be shaken when they heard that the pain didn't stop for him, the affliction, the tribulation, the persecution that had just kept coming everywhere he went. Now, it didn't slow Paul down. Paul's not concerned that he's going to fall. He's just concerned that it will discourage them. There are people who sort of look around and they think, well, if I take a step deeper into this Christian life, the deeper water might be troubled waters. There might be hardship, there might be suffering. I could lose my job if I don't just skate along with all of the other people and lie like the boss has been telling me to lie. If I stand up and say, look, I'm going to be one of the best employees you ever have, and you never have to worry about me lying to you, so I'm not going to lie for you. Whew, that'd be hard, wouldn't it, to take that kind of a step and say, I'm going to continue to be as godly for you and towards you as I am in all of my dealings. And if I walk closely to you, what if it causes pain in my own life? And Paul says, we told you we were appointed to this, and listen carefully. This sounds, you know, sort of trite the way I'm going to say it, but we told you this was the deal. This is the deal. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, Paul would say. It's just, give it time. It'll come. This was not the exception. This was the rule. This is the norm. Everybody say that. This is the norm. I'm not talking about the diner down on Beach Boulevard. I'm talking about the dilemma that we all live in every day. This is the norm. That if I walk godly in Christ Jesus, I'm going to run into a brick wall sooner or later. The hardship, it will come. Paul said, this was the deal. We warned you about this. Now, in verses 5 to 11, look at this. Follow this. Follow me here. It says, for this reason, because of his concern for them, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In other words, I was afraid that you had fallen away. And I couldn't take it anymore. I had to know. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news, by the way, the words good news there, we get our word evangelism from that, euangelo. The only time Paul ever uses it is where he uses it right here. It's the only time he ever uses the word. He says, we've received good news, gospel. And he's not talking about the preaching of the gospel, Jesus died for you, but euangelo, good news for us is this. We've got good news of your faith and your love and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. He says, oh, you love us. You really, really love us and we love you. And it was so good to find out that you're doing good. Nothing but good news. Paul had to find out how they were doing in their own suffering and especially how they were handling the news of his continued suffering. He said, and now we got what? Nothing but good news. Therefore, brethren, verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. He said, the pain of our affliction, it's nothing. And the joy of finding that you are standing firm, it just means the world to us. How many of you remember when Rick Hicks and Kathy Hicks were here with us, and he spoke for me on a weekend services. He's the guy that preached the night that I got saved. I hope that it put some joy in his heart. Not just to see the church and the ministry here, but to catch up with him and for him just to know that a seed that he planted 40, almost 4 years ago was still growing. When I meet people that are still, you know, doing well, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, no, what? Oh, no, what? They're doing great. They're still walking with Jesus. They're still loving each other. They got a great family, and they've raised their kids for Christ, and they're still doing it. They're still doing it. And Paul said, this just means the world to me. The pain of the suffering doesn't bother me anymore. He says, and he kind of, I guess there's a little bit of hyperbole here in verse 8 where he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Can I put that a little more colloquially? Can I say it like this, paraphrase it? He said, it would kill me to find out that you had fallen away. But I live now. I live. I would just hate to hear that you had walked away, but now that I know that you're standing firm, oh, my heart is just full. Verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul's not giving up on the trip, is he? He says, one day we're going to make it to where you are. We're not giving up. We're going to somehow get to where you are. Flip over to Romans 1. Paul said the same thing to the Romans. Now, he'd never been there. He's on the way, and there are some Christians there. Can't wait to see them, and I love the way that he says this. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Same thing. I want to come and add to your faith. Fill out your understanding, your doctrine. That is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might also have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He said, oh, I've been waiting to get to you too. Paul wanted to, how many of you want to go everywhere? Anybody like me, you just want to go everywhere. You want to meet believers everywhere. Joy and I took a trip one time to Romania. And coming back, we had we arranged for a stopover in England. And we decided, let's just take the time that we're here on mission and let's just visit all of the Calvary chapels, from Scotland down to the foot of England. And I think at that time, there were only 7 that we knew of. We didn't get over to Wales at that point. But let's go visit all of the believers in that part of the world. And was it a whirlwind trip, babe? I mean, it was nuts what we did. But we wanted to see them all, and we wanted to see where they were meeting and see what they were doing. We visited Calvary Chapel in York when they had just gotten the possession of, or the use of the old watchman's house. It was on that ancient wall where I'll never forget the story, as Dave told us. He said, we went to the real estate agent. And we said, we're looking for a place to hold church. We're just a brand new church plant, looking for a place to meet. And what he didn't tell the real estate agent is, we feel like God has told us that we're to be a watchman on the walls of this city. Didn't say that to him, but they felt like that was the word of the Lord to them, that they would be watchmen on the wall. And so they go to the estate agent and say, we're just looking for a warehouse, someplace that, you know, would seat maybe up to 100 people. And the estate agent said, well, this is going to sound crazy to you, but we have the watchman's quarters. It's up on the wall of the city. And it was wonderful to watch him rejoice over the work that the Lord was doing and just going from one place. And Paul said, I just want to see all of you. He said, I know I've got something to pour into you. I know that I can help you in your walk with Jesus Christ. And I just want to get there with you, face to face with you, and build you up in any way that I can, even in spite of the suffering. I want to spend just a moment or two, or maybe three, on this tonight. And it's this question again, and this is what really has been stirring in my heart since early this morning. Why do we suffer? What's the point of the pain in life? I mean, and especially in the life of a Christian. What is the point of the pain? What's the blessing in affliction? And can anything at all good, this is where you're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, by the way. Is there anything good that can be accomplished by suffering? Anything good in it for God's work in us? In Romans chapter 8, here's what Paul said, starting in verse 16. And actually, I think I want to start just a little bit earlier than that. Verse 14 is where I want to start. Paul says this to the Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Where might the Spirit of God lead you from time to time? Sweet waters, always quiet waters. Smooth roads. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Oh, good. We're his kids. We're safe. We're safe in his arms. But then he says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Read with me, if you would, verse 17 at the end. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He continues, for I consider, you know what, we should read this together as if we're saying it, kind of to one another. Let's read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sometimes the Spirit of God will lead us through times of affliction and suffering and pain, a rejection and persecution, and need and challenge. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now listen to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Man, there are those that have taken this in a bunch of different ways, but I think there's really some credence to the idea that Paul is saying even the world suffers, even nature has been impacted by man's sin, and we pollute it, we abuse it. I saw a commercial the other day, and it was the ocean speaking. Has anybody ever seen this? It's recently, the ocean speaking. I'm paraphrasing what the ocean said. I don't know why I'm apologizing for that, but the ocean said something like this. I'm only going to say this once, the ocean. I'm the ocean. I'm only going to say this once. I don't need you, but you need me. So take care of me, basically. And we've polluted every element of our planet from pole to pole in one way or another. It's not in the pristine shape that God gave it to us, no question. He said, even the creation, our world suffers because of the sin of mankind. The creation itself groans. Corruption into the, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, let's read together, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Perseverance is not even an issue if everything's wonderful. It really isn't, is it? Do you persevere through a pleasant experience? You enjoy every second of it, and you're sad when it's over. But we persevere through the hard times, the affliction, the suffering. We persevere, we hang on. One more verse, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. The Holy Spirit groaning along with us for that day when it's all right and things are as they were meant to be. Suffering today produces something in us. I don't think it can be produced any other way. Some of you are strong. Some of you work out. And you persevere through the workout. How many of you have worked out long enough and hard enough that at the end of it, you're hurting? The muscles hurt. It's just pain. The other day, I went up, I don't know if I told you this on the weekend or not, but on Friday, I went up to the mountains to speak on Friday night, and I took my kayaks up there with me, and I launched it at Big Bear Lake, and I had a little bit of time in the afternoon. I thought, well, I'm going to, you know, you come out of this little cove at Boulder Bay, and you can go a short distance to the dam, or you can go the other way to the east side of the lake, and I thought, I'm going that way, and so I'm rowing along, I'm paddling, and the wind was blowing that way, and there's some nice little waves that were coming, and every now and then it would catch the boat, and you could feel it, and you're speeding up. This is good. And I'm going for about, I had my little GPS thing on, and I'm going 2 miles. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be different coming back the other way, you know, when the wind is in my face. And so I got down about 4 miles, and I turned around, and I'm heading back, and I thought, wow, I am really moving. You know, it felt like the water, I was just cutting through the water, and then I looked at the average time. It had gone from about 16 miles an hour to about 22, I mean, six, not 16 miles an hour, 16 minutes per mile to 22 minutes per mile. It was the wind blowing the water past me. At the end of that 8 miles, I hurt. I hurt. My feet hurt. My feet were numb. It was cold. The sun had gone down. My muscles were aching. But you know what I gained? I gained some strength that night. There isn't any progress without some kind of pain, amen? That's how you make progress. And so there definitely is there's glory even in the suffering. It produces in us perseverance. It makes us stronger. And one question, and I'll just spend a couple minutes on this. What is the source of the suffering for us? Well, honestly, Paul said some of it comes straight from the enemy that hates us. Right directly from the hateful enemy. The persecution doesn't come from God. The persecution comes from the enemy. Our suffering will not come because we're walking in love. The suffering and the affliction and the opposition, it comes from the enemy. It seems like the world may be against us, and the world is not against us. Here's what I meant by that last statement. The world is not against us because we love one another or because we love them. Because we come with compassion, because we come with gentleness. The world opposes us, listen carefully, you know this is true, because of what we stand for and because of what we say, even if we say it in unquestionable love and concern and tears in our eyes. The world pushes back against us because of where we stand on certain things. This came out today. Some of you heard about it. Alan brought it in. This is printed out from Fox News. City of Houston demands pastors turn over their sermons. This was published today. The city of Houston has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, or Anise Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor. And those ministers who fail to comply could be held in contempt of court. The city's subpoena of sermons and other pastoral communications, I guess that would be blog material, whatever that is both needless and unprecedented, said the Alliance Defending Freedom attorney, Christina Holcomb. She said in a statement, the city council and its attorneys are engaging in an inquisition designed to stifle any critique of its actions. You can look it up yourself. This is so similar to what's happening all over the world. Anyone that would dare to stand for biblical marriage or for pro-life, you will be labeled hateful. You'll be opposed. They'll shout at you. They'll spit in your face. Now, watch your attitude, the way that you present those issues, the way that you declare the truth, always speaking the truth in love. But even when you do, look out. I told you I'd read from this guy whom I've read a bit from recently. It happens to have been from a book called The Business of Heaven. It's a daily devotional. And this is today's, listen to this. This is today's entry. I'm just going to read a part of it. Lewis said, one of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks that it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, and you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, here you are. Anybody have a hard time getting here tonight? I'm just wondering. Anybody have a difficult time? Listen to this. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going to church. He does it by playing on our conceit, our laziness, and intellectual snobbery. He said, I know someone will ask me, quote, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil, hooves and horns and all, end quote. Well, what the time of day has to do with it, I do not know. And I'm not particular about the hooves and horns, but in other respects, my answer is yes, I do believe in a real devil that opposes those who will seek God and serve God. So Paul says to these Christians back in 1 Thessalonians. Let's wrap up tonight. Verse 12, chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And he says, may you love everybody. May you love one another. And by the way, everybody. How does God do that, by the way? How does he do that? I don't think God spends every day annoyed at bad drivers and rude people. He loves them. I don't know how he does that. I can't do that like he does that. Does anybody else have spend a few moments a day annoyed at anybody? Come on.
Use your turning signal.
I'll never forget. It was Shannon. Where's Shannon? She's sitting over. It was Shannon. We're driving through Desert Hot Springs. This is years ago. She was a little bitty girl then. And, you know, there's somebody in front of us, and they evidently didn't turn on their turning signal. And I have no idea how she noticed this, but she rolled down her window as a little girl, and she shouted out the window, "We use our turning signals around here." Where did she learn that? From Joy? No, that was a question. No, not from Joy. How does God not spend every moment of every day annoyed with this planet? If that's all he did, there's plenty to be annoyed at, isn't there? No, he says, "I want you to love one another and love everybody so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." I was going to go further. We're not going to go further tonight. That's where we're going to stop. Let me wrap this up. "Keep on pressing on," he said. That's how we're going to continue part two of this, you know, how to live in days like these. We'll continue this next week. But Paul says, just keep pressing on, more love for each other, more patience with one another, more kindness to one another, more holding one another up. And he says, greater holiness. A constant, and I love this, and a constant eye to the heavens. Constant eye to the heavens. Because of these days that we live in. Because the days that we live in are dark days. I don't know if anyone else is like me in this regard. I love cloudy days. I love them. I love them when there's those shafts of sun coming bursting through, especially in the morning. Anybody love that? And you never really get a good picture of that, do you? I love the cloudy days that bring the rain, that brings the rainbows. Everybody loves rainbows. You know, you got to have some clouds in the sky to get rainbows. I love those days when, like this morning, there isn't a shaft of light coming through. You look up and it's just these puffy clouds, and I can't get my mind off of this. He's coming in the clouds one day. I'm not sure if it's talking about those clouds, but it always reminds me he's coming for me. I was walking along Edinger this morning, and I saw those beautiful clouds, and I saw the cross of the Lutheran church down there. Snapped a picture or seven of it as I was walking by. And I walked across the street through Golden West College, and I went over to Center Street, and I thought, oh, you know, there's a great cross over on that Catholic church that's in Old World. How many have seen that? You seen that over there? Beautiful little, you know, church over there. I said, I'm going to go take a picture of that too against those clouds. And I went over there and I couldn't find it. I found the church, but the cross has been taken down off of it. It's gone. And the church is closed up. And I was walking through there and I asked somebody who was coming out of their home, because those are, you know, homes above and businesses beneath. And I said, do you know when the cross got taken off of the church here? They said, well, when the Muslims bought it. And they bought that coffee shop over there, and they bought that business there, and they're about to close on this business over here. And it just struck me, not that I'm not trying to cause alarm to sweep, but it was one less cross in Huntington Beach to remind us what he did for us, and that he's coming again too. And there was a moment in my heart that, well, how dare they buy the cross, the church there. I wonder if it'll become a mosque, as so many other churches have become mosques. But then I was reminded, and somebody else reminded me in the response to the little picture that I posted up on Instagram, that let's thank God for the opportunities that we have to reach out to Muslims who need Jesus desperately. They need him desperately. That's the day that we live in. To love one another and love everybody. And demonstrate that through the preaching of the gospel, even if it gets us in trouble. Even if they come after us. Whether it's over these moral issues or just preaching that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if you haven't come to God yet through Christ, you haven't come to God. Because Christ is the only way. Jesus is the only forgiver of sins. The only substance that can make you acceptable before God is the blood of Christ that washes your sins away. If you haven't come to him yet, I beg you tonight to come to him right now. Right there where you're seated, confess your sins and abandon them and get a hold of the God who came for you, who's drawn you to him right now. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would draw every lost soul in this place to you and anyone that's listening online, Lord, and watching this broadcast, Father. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, as you have done battle for their souls, that they would press through the challenge, Lord, and lay hold of that salvation that was purchased for them. Save tonight, Lord, save. Draw to yourself everyone, Lord, that's floundering around in that sin. In Jesus' name, Lord, we come to you, Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.